Well, for those of you who were here last week, we kind of branched off into something, just trying to tell a little bit more about what we believe here at The Effect, what we believe, what we're about, and we couched it within the framework of Jesus giving us permission to think. And think about that. Did Jesus do that? Did he give us permission to think? Was he giving us a theology and a dogma and something that we had to operate strictly within? See, Jesus didn't even operate within his own structure that was imposed upon him. In fact, most of his ministry was involved in trying to break down those parts that had developed within Judaism that were oppressing and abusing the people. He spent practically all of his time, if you really reread the Gospels with that in mind, you will find all of this happening in there. We went through several points last week, and we're not going to go over them again, but just briefly, what was the conventional wisdom of the time? And double think this, what's the conventional wisdom of our time? You know, that obedience to law is a standard of God's acceptance. Think about that. Law, obedience to the letter of the law, is a standard by which God accepts us. That correct ideas, theology, or ethnicity are essential to God's acceptance. The Jews firmly believe that. If you weren't a Jew, you were outside of much of God's protection and coverage. You know, if you didn't have the right theology, if you didn't follow temple practice, you know, ideas to us can bring you in or take you out of heaven and hell. And we have these ideas that these things are somehow wired into God's acceptance and love for us. That earthly accomplishments gain God's favor. Works. That physical health and wealth are a sign of God's approval or favor. That earthly power has anything to do with God's kingdom. How much time do we spend trying to move into the halls of power, to move into some sort of political setting? Does Jesus do that? Where did he stand? That we need any intermediaries between us and God, me included. You don't need me to be an intermediary between you and God. The Jews didn't need the Pharisees or the rabbis, and he kept trying to connect people directly and experientially to their Father and their Father's love. That was what he was about. See, these conventional pieces of wisdom continue to persist. Every generation has to deal with the same thing. If Jesus was here today, he'd be having the same arguments with our authorities that he was having 2,000 years ago, because really nothing has changed. Because human nature doesn't change, does it? I mean, the only thing that separates us from the Romans or the first century Jews is technology. We're exactly the same people. And thank God that we are, because otherwise ancient literature and writing would have no relevance to us. But it does. It deeply and intimately speaks to exactly who we are. People are people. And so we need to deal with this. And we talked about this, that every generation needs to come to grips with Jesus in their own way. They can't abdicate that responsibility to somebody else. They can't let someone else do their thinking for them. And each one of us as individuals needs to do exactly the same thing. So we at The Effect are a community that wants to encourage you to think, to come to your own conclusions, to have a direct experience with your God that'll inform you in terms of the way that it works with Him, what that love is all about. We want to encourage that. And then we place it within the context of Scripture, because what I just said, it can be a dangerous thing. Go wherever you want to go. What did Augustine say? Love God and do as you please. That frightened the heck out of the early church, because where are you going to go when you please? But if you are bounded by the love of God, if you are bounded by the lessons of Scripture, what you please is within the law. In fact, it fulfills the law. See, what we tend to do is we look at things and we land on one particular thing, one particular idea, one particular concept, and then we tend to exclude all the others. And then what we say is that all the others are wrong because ours is right. And love and life present sort of paradoxical, almost oxymoronic, polar opposites to us, don't they? Doesn't it? Think about destiny and free will. Which is it? Is life built around destiny and predetermination, or do we have a choice in things? What about faith and works? Is it just faith, or is there something that we're supposed to do? What about justice and mercy? Law, obedience, but also mercy and compassion. Intellect versus experience. That's a huge one that the church has had to deal with. Is it supposed to be that we think rationally, understand the word rightly, and thereby we are saved? Or is there something that we're supposed to experience in a more mystical way? A direct connection with our God. Law and obedience versus love and acceptance. See, all of these we have treated as an either-or situation. But really what they are is a both-and situation. We want to flop down on one side or the other, rather than trying to take two things that seem to be in conflict, seem to be in tension, and put them together and hold them together in our lives. There was a movie where the lead character had this little toy, which was a wooden disc, and on one side was painted a bird, and on the other side was painted an empty cage, and this thing was tied to strings, and if you wound it up and spun it, what it looked like was the bird was inside the cage. You know, the optical illusion of the two fusing in your mind. That's the way these things really work. What life does is actually oscillate quickly between these two. How do you look at life? What's the situations? What's your time? Sometimes it looks like law. Sometimes it looks like love and mercy. Sometimes it looks like justice. Sometimes faith. Sometimes works. The truth is, it's both and. It's always both and. The mistake we make is thinking that it's one or the other. And we choose one at the expense of the other. And then the next mistake we make is trying to impose our understanding on somebody else. What we need to do is take all of these parts of life, all of these parts of God that life has to offer, and bring them together. And so this morning what I wanted to look at was this dichotomy about acceptance. See, when we talk about acceptance and we talk about love, and we talk about it so strongly that it looks like we're negating justice, we're negating the law, people get really uncomfortable. Well, what about God's justice? What about the law? What about judgment? If we're accepting everybody, then what does that do? Does that inform them? Does that teach them? And so this is something that we really have to look at. How do we truly emulate Jesus? Because Jesus practiced a form of extreme acceptance, radical acceptance. More than we would ever imagine, and I want to try to bring that home to you today, how extreme Jesus' acceptance was. But at the same time, it didn't invalidate the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Well, how is the law fulfilled? Interestingly enough, the law is fulfilled in love. Justice is fulfilled in mercy. Judgment is fulfilled in acceptance. When we practice those things, the others are fulfilled as well. But sometimes in a way we wouldn't expect. We want to be like Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. We want to use him as our guide, as our divining rod, to make the choices in life that come up every moment. You know, how does all this work? You know, just take a look right now in your... There are so many passages in Scripture that deal with this. I had a hard time picking them. So I picked a few. And I just want to read through these just to give you a sense. If you go back through the New Testament, through the Gospels specifically, and take a look with these thoughts in mind, they're going to jump out at you. Jesus was constantly dealing with these paradoxes in life. And people would give him a linear question and he'd answer with another question. Or he'd tell a story. He was trying to get them to stop thinking one thing or another, you know, or in a straight line, and try to be more inclusive about what was going on. So this questioning of conventional wisdom, that correct theology, ethnicity, and here's a key one now we're going to add this week, that behavior is essential to God's acceptance. Look at how Jesus questions that. Last week we talked about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, and the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. And just to review about ethnicity or theology, the Samaritans were hated because they had neither that the Jews saw in any kind of favor. The Samaritans were hated because they were half-breeds. They didn't have the right ethnicity. They were Jews mixed with Mesopotamian peoples, dating all the way back to the Assyrian takeover of the northern kingdom. And not only that, they only accepted the first five books of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew Bible, and they worshipped on a different mountain, on Gerizim, instead of at Mount Moriah, at Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem temple. And so everything about them was wrong. And yet Jesus holds this Samaritan up. When Jewish authorities, temple officials, and priests walk by the man who's bleeding in the gutter, and it's a Samaritan who picks him up, you know, we don't get necessarily how shocking that would be. But it was absolutely groundbreakingly shocking that Jesus would hold up a Samaritan as the paragon of virtue, as the one who was following and living in kingdom. A Samaritan. Jews wouldn't speak to a woman in public. I've talked in here about the bruised Pharisees. You know, these are Pharisees who were trying to follow the law so completely that when they saw a woman coming down the street, they would close their eyes so that they wouldn't look lustfully at her, and they would bump into things and thereby get bruised. So they're called the bruised Pharisees. They tried so hard to move away from anybody who was unclean. They would cross the street to go away from that person and to avoid women at all costs. And they're all covered up anyway, but, you know, they couldn't look at her. Here Jesus is speaking to a woman at the well. Not only that, if you looked at the geography of first century Palestine, you had Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee at the top. So if Jesus was going from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria in the direct route. You know, Jews would go 60 miles out of their way, on foot now, cross the Jordan River, go around the east, and avoid Samaria and come up and hit Galilee from the east, so that they wouldn't go through the defiled land. That's how hated the Samaritans were. And yet Jesus makes a point of going straight through Samaria, stops, sends his disciples out to get some food while he waits at the well, and when this woman comes, engages her in conversation and asks her for water. A good Jew would never take anything out of the hand of someone unclean, out of the hand of a Samaritan, out of the hand of a woman in public. Are you kidding me? Jesus is breaking all the taboos here. And not only that, this woman had five husbands previously and was living with a man out of wedlock. And he's still speaking to her. Do you start to get the picture? What Jesus is doing in terms of breaking boundaries, about not caring about conventional wisdom, about wanting to reach out to those people most in need. And then how about the Roman centurion? Oh my gosh. These are the Romans. We have no clue how cruel the Romans were and could be. Crucifixion was one of the most horrendous means of death and torture ever devised by man. And they handed them out like parking tickets. They would have 6,000 crosses along roads. And you have to remember that actual crucified people were crucified in the nude. And they were left after they died to hang, to be picked at by birds and dogs. The most heinous thing that can happen to a Jew is to have the body defiled after death. To be seen in public naked. We don't have the cultural clues here to understand how this affected the people. For them to be subjugated by now Rome, by these Gentiles, by these unbelievers for over 400 years. And the cruelty and the taxation and everything that went along with it. And here comes a Roman centurion asking Jesus for a favor to heal his servant. And in the course of that discussion, Jesus tells everyone around that he's never seen faith like this in all of Israel. This Roman, this Gentile, this unbeliever has more faith than the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest of them put together. Again, shocking the people out of their sandals. What's going on here? But now something probably even harder for us to understand is the idea that behavior also is not a standard to God's acceptance, and certainly not Jesus. Take a look at Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table of the house, this would be Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And he's quoting now from Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy and compassion and not sacrifice. What is he saying there? What is Hosea saying there several hundred years before? He's saying that God is not about following the letter of the law, following a code, or following some religious practice only. Those things are meant to enhance our life, to guide us in the way. But the crux of it, the fulfillment of all of that, is mercy and compassion, walking humbly before your God, connecting and relating with people as Jesus did. Without that, the rest means nothing. And what kind of taboos is Jesus making? We don't get the fact that if you ate with someone in that culture, you were making a covenant with them. You were bonding with them. You were making them family. Even if you shared salt with them. Salt was the symbol of preservation and longevity in a covenant. So here's Jesus eating with these people. A tax collector. You know, there were two types of tax collectors that existed in first century Palestine. One was called the Gabai in Hebrew, and the other was the Moksa. Moksa. The Moksa were more hated than the Gabai. Really, the publicans that are spoken of in the King James Version are really the Gabai. And the Gabai were usually not Jews. They were wealthy men, usually Gentiles. And the way the Roman system worked, it was so sophisticated. I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. It's going to sound just like ours. You know? But they would actually, when they took over a province, the main reason that Rome did that was to extract wealth out of the province and send it back to Rome. And they had a very efficient way of doing that. They would actually bid out contracts to these Gabai, to these publicans, in order to give them the right to collect the taxes. So they became like the de facto IRS. And these Gabai would then hire local people who would be their collectors, right? And they were these Jews, usually in Judea, and they were the actual bill collectors. And they were really like Guidos, because they went around and they used any kind of tactic they could to collect the money. Because what happened was there was a quota system. Rome would give a quota to the tax collectors, and anything that they collected over that, they got to keep. Well, guess what? It became legalized extortion, basically, enforced by the military with vicious collection tactics. And the Gabai, the publicans, were responsible for income tax and property taxes and also poll taxes. Every time there was a census, you got taxed again. You had property, you got taxed again. Sound familiar? You know? But this wasn't even the worst part. Because the Moksa were more hated than the Gabai. The Moksa were the ones who were Jews. They were the ones who were collecting the toll taxes. So every time you moved and went anywhere, if you crossed a bridge, you got taxed. If you went into a city gate, you got taxed. If you came into a harbor, you got taxed. And they had very creative ways of doing this. I wanted to read this little piece to you that kind of brings it home. There was a tax and a duty upon all imports and exports, on all that was bought and sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues, axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads and highways, on admission to markets, on carriers, bridges, ships and quays, on crossing rivers or dams, on licenses. In short, on such a variety of objects that even the research of modern scholars has not been able to identify all the names. But even this was as nothing compared to the vexation of being constantly stopped on the journey, having to unload all one's pack animals when every bale and package was opened and the contents tumbled about, private letters opened, and the Moksas ruled supreme in his insolence and rapacity, and he had the Roman legions behind him to back him up. You're starting to get the picture of why these people were so hated? We tried to take some school supplies down to Mexico 2 months ago, and we were stopped and we were detained for 12 hours and everything was pulled out. We had spent, you know, an evening here putting all these backpacks together. You know, every backpack had just enough for a kid for a year. Every pack was opened, every pack was counted, every pack was strewn about and then repackaged and then of course confiscated, and we never saw it again. But this is what was going on. Every time you took a journey, you were being stopped and harassed, and they could just do whatever they wanted just to get you to pay up. And probably you could stop it with a bribe, you know, that whole issue. These were the tax collectors. They were understood to be traitors and robbers. They were the ones who were throwing in with the occupying army. They were unclean because they had regular contact with the Gentiles. They were ostracized from temple practices. A tax collector and his family could not hold public office, and they couldn't testify in a Jewish court. They really weren't allowed in the, they were allowed in the temple, but they usually didn't go because they knew what the attitude of the people were. So they didn't follow the law. Therefore, they were even more unclean. Nobody could be further out of the mainstream of Jewish life than a tax collector. This is who Jesus is sitting down with and eating, and other sinners as well. This is why you keep hearing tax collectors over and over again in the New Testament. Look at the next one, Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them a parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Do you see how powerful that statement would be when it's being used in the context of a tax gatherer, a moksa? And from there he goes on to talk about the parable of the lost coin, a woman who loses a coin in her house and searches all over, and when she finds it, she has a party because the coin, like the sheep, was more precious to her than the ones that she didn't lose. And from there he goes into the prodigal son, the boy who goes out and basically tells his father he wishes he were dead and tells his family that he wants to take the sustenance out of them and goes and uses it with prostitutes in a Gentile land. We don't have any cultural clues and cues for how absolutely heinous a crime that would be. And yet when he comes back, he is welcomed with open arms. The fatted calf is killed, the party, all of that. And we, like the elder brother, stand and say, where's the justice in that? How is that fair? How is it fair that I've been the one here keeping all the rules, doing the thing that I'm supposed to do, you know? And he gets the party. Luke 7, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, over and over and over again in the Gospels. But now we're going to move to a different type of behavior. How about sexual sin? Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. It doesn't say what kind of sin, but everybody knew about her, the whole town. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman was touching him, that she is a sinner. See, they would never, ever be touched by someone like this. Jesus, again, breaking taboos. And he enters into a debate with Simon the Pharisee. And he tells him a parable. But the whole point is, he's saying, these are the very people we need to touch. These are the very people who need to touch us. In John 8, we have the famous story of the woman caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus as a trap. Caught in the very act. Of course, they don't bring the man. They only bring the woman. You know, the law said that she had to be stoned. What was he going to do? Is he going to follow the law or not? And so he's drawing in the ground, and he finally says, which one among you can cast the first stone? Which one among you is without sin? And of course, they all leave. Where are your accusers? Does anyone condemn you? No, sir, not one. Well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, the law is not invalidated. The law is not made void. But without love and acceptance, how is the law fulfilled? if she's not accepted, if he stones her, if he lets her be stoned, if he doesn't talk to her until at some point that she is acceptable to him, how is there ever a bond? How is there ever any understanding of how Father God works and why the law exists in the first place? Jesus is teaching us something very important here. And then finally, at Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And the son answered, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. And Jesus is asking the Pharisees this question, which one of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." That went over real big, I'll tell you that right now. Tax collectors and prostitutes before the rabbis, the pillars of the faith of Judea. You've got to see this for what it is. Oh my. Jesus is radical. He's extreme. And yet it's so hard for us to understand. Who are these sinners? What do they look like? You know, it's hard for us because we have taken the sinners in the New Testament and sort of sanitized them culturally. Think about it. In our movies, in our books, in our culture, we have glamorized and romanticized these types of people, haven't we? Now think about the stock characters in movies these days. There's always the beautiful spy, right? The James Bond, and he drives these wonderful cars and wears these great clothes, and the women all turning and looking at him. Or if it's a woman spy now, because we don't want to be chauvinistic. Same thing's happening in reverse. We've got the hooker with a heart of gold, right? The pretty woman figure, you know, the beautiful hooker who finds herself in that situation, but she's this wonderful person inside. And we've got the honorable band of thieves. Or now pirates. Pirates are the big thing with Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, we've made them cute and cuddly Johnny Depp figures that are kind of quirky and interesting. And they are much more attractive to us than the law enforcement on the other side. You know, the British Navy and Pirates of the Caribbean, those are the bad guys. You know, we're rooting for the pirates. But think for a minute. What would a real spy be like? If you really tried to have a relationship with someone who was in espionage, what would they really be like? First of all, they couldn't be beautiful. A spy by his or her very nature has to be someone that you wouldn't look at twice. Extremely plain, because they don't want to call attention to themselves. They can't be ugly, they can't be pretty. They just have to be someone that you see and forget as soon as you see them. That means they dress plainly. That means they don't drive Ferraris and Aston Martins and Lotuses and red vehicles, you know, with gull wings. They don't do that. They don't drive past the speed limit because they don't want to be noticed. They are supposed to disappear. And yet we have this idea of who they are. And they would have to be covert. They would have to be secretive. They would have to be willing to use people in order to get to their cause. Is that the kind of person you think you could have a relationship with? We have to think about who these people really are. The hooker with the heart of gold, we think of Julia Roberts in Pretty Woman, you know, this beautiful lady. But what is a prostitute really like? Someone that goes into that type of profession is already so broken, so hurt on the inside that they don't have any sense of self-worth, of their own value. How do you have a relationship with a person like that? And after they've done it for a few years, they become more and more hardened, more and more jaded. How is that attractive? And let's think about these pirates for a second. These honorable bands of thieves, whether it's Johnny Depp in Pirates or whether it's Clooney in Ocean's 11, you know, they're so debonair and so suave. And as long as they have their own code, right? An internal form of honor and trustworthiness. We can forgive them all the other things. But who are these people really? Think about the modern day pilots off the coast of Somalia and what they are doing. Think about the kind of person who would board your ship and cut your wife's throat in front of you in order to get what he wanted and throw the bodies overboard. Think about who these people really were, and you understand why the British Navy hung them on sight and had absolutely no mercy for them. We have glamorized these. And so they don't have any meaning for us anymore. But we need to understand how difficult it is to reach out in extreme acceptance to people such as these. And these aren't even the most heinous people in our culture anymore. Who are the real sinners, according to us, these days? Who are they? Are they rapists? Are they murderers? Are they tax collectors? Are they child molesters? Pedophiles? Drug dealers? How about corporate CEOs who raid the pension funds of people who are counting on them for the rest of their lives? People who rape the environment with their practices? Do you want to sit at table with those people? How do you feel when you go on the internet and you find out that there's a registered sex offender living on the next block? How do you feel about that? Now, how would you feel if you realized that your pastor invited that registered sex offender over to his house for dinner or went to their house for dinner? How would you feel if you saw your pastor, I don't know, drinking and smoking with a table full of these kind of characters? Would it be a scandal? Would you say that you're never going to that church again? What do you do? How are we supposed to react? Well, you know, that was first century Palestine, and this is today, and it's different. Is it really? We call ourselves a recovery church, and that means that we reach out to everyone who needs recovery. And it gets difficult to do that sometimes, because we're reaching out to people who are so broken and so difficult to have a relationship with, sometimes so dirty that you can't really take them anywhere. What are you supposed to do? I get calls a lot of times from people who are obviously completely intoxicated or high. You can't really have a conversation with them. I tell them, you know, call me back when you're sober. But sometimes I get a call from someone that I realize is feeling so broken, even in the midst of their drunkenness, that I can't hang up the phone. One of them called me and said that, you know, she knows she's difficult, called herself a nightmare, and said that she really wasn't welcome anywhere, wasn't welcome at her family's houses, wasn't welcome in the churches that she went to. What is my response supposed to be? How do I deal with that? Can't really have a conversation with her, but I just listened, you know. Just let her know that at least I was going to take the time. I didn't even know she'd remember anything the next day. But she did. And what do we do when those people walk in the door? We have to protect our group, don't we? We can't let someone who's going to be so disruptive that they can't even sit in here. But we want them to know that they're still welcome. We tell them, don't come here drunk, but if you're 5 minutes sober, come on in. What do we do? When I was at another church, we were meeting down right off North Beach, which is homeless heaven down there, you know? And every morning they'd hear the music and they'd smell the coffee and the donuts and there'd be a whole band of them that would come up and join us. Well, it turned out that pastor was also a police chaplain and lots of his police buddies were in the congregation. They knew what these guys were doing. They had just busted them the week before or the night before. And they were very uncomfortable to have them in their midst with their families and their children. What do you do? How do you handle that? How do you synthesize that? They don't smell good. They don't look nice. You don't want to sit next to them. Do we let them in? Sometimes we do, and sometimes we find ways to clean them up so that they can fit in and be part of the group. Again, we can't disrupt the group, but we need to let people know that you can be part of us. My gosh, at another church that I was at, you know, smoking was tantamount to being unsaved. If you were, you couldn't be a Christian and a smoker at the same time. The last Tuesday night, you know, in our recovery gathering, I go out to talk to everybody during the break. You could cut the smoke with a knife, and that's outside. I look at the ashtray, and it, have you ever seen a blooming onion, you know? It looked, all the butt sticking up, it looked like a blooming onion. It was just, it was really beautiful. It was a work of art. I wanted to take a picture of it, you know? There's going to be smokers here. Is that okay? Well, yeah, it's not okay to smoke in here, but of course it's okay. You know? You're going to get to heaven if you still got your pack of Camels in your shirt pocket. It's all right. We set the limits so low that, or high, I guess, you know, and then we think that these have something to do with God's feelings toward us or his acceptance. I've had no less than 4 sets of parents come to me and say, I just found out that my son is gay. What do I do? How do I deal with this? And we talk through it, and you know, part of the thinking is, what about the scriptural teachings, and what does that have to do with their salvation? And the other thing is how do I deal with it as a parent? To their credit, every single one of these parents has just embraced and enveloped their children because they're their children, you know? Yeah, there may be some disappointment. Yeah, maybe you would wish that they would have an easier life by having taken a more mainstream way. But they're your kids. And are they damned because they're gay? Of course not. There's one unforgivable sin. Homosexuality is not it. Divorce is not it. I'm here to tell you. It's not it. I had a young man who was here with us who was gay. Told me he was gay, and then wanted to see my reaction. It was kind of like, you know, a slap across the face with the glove. I'm gay. What are you going to do about it? You know? Hit me. My job isn't to fix people. Your job isn't to fix people. Our job isn't to judge them. Our job isn't to save them. That's all God's work. Our job is simply to love them. Our job is to accept them. Now, in the loving, in the accepting, it doesn't mean we condone the behavior. But we work within the relationship that we build to do whatever we can, whatever we're allowed to do. It's not up to us to impose on them what we believe. It's up to us to model what we believe, to live it fully. So that they will come to us and want to know what it is that animates us from the inside out. To see what we may have to offer. That's what we're here to do. And not any of this other stuff. And if we want to look at Jesus, if we want to look at what he was doing, he was practicing this extreme acceptance. You didn't have to get fixed before you could sit at table with Jesus. You know, we as a church, we have this really strange schizophrenic kind of view of things. It's like some churches, well, it's pretty cut and dried. You know, until you look like us, then you can't come in the door. But for others, it's like, yes, you can come in, but buddy, the clock's ticking. Get yourself fixed. Because if you're really saved, if the Spirit of God is really in you, then all of these things are going to be washed clean. And if you're still smoking by a week next Tuesday, then it's proof that you are not saved. This is the attitude. Whether it's that blatant, I mean, I'm making a caricature of this, but it's so true. We want to see them change. We want to see them get fixed before we will really accept them, before we believe that God has really accepted them. But we've got to take a look at this in a completely different way. If we're really going to be like Jesus, we have to understand that the people who are the most difficult, that make us the most uncomfortable, that are hardest to deal with, are the ones who need us the most. But they don't need us in a clinical sense. They need us just as human beings to be able to reach out and connect with them, to touch them, to sit with them, to give them some time. If it comes right down to it, what is the one and only gift that we have to give each other? Have you ever thought about that? The only thing that we have to give, that we have to give, is our presence, our time. All we have is time. The time that is given to us, we can give away. We can give it with our presence. But that one gift is everything. It's everything that we are. And that's what Jesus is looking for. That's what Jesus gave himself. That's what we can give too. And if we want to question conventional wisdom, we start with ourselves. What is it that we think? Where are our biases? Where are the things that we think it's okay and this is not okay? Why is it not okay? What do we do? Because in the final analysis, to look at Jesus and hear him say, "Where are your accusers? Did anyone condemn you?" And you say, "No, sir, not one." "Well, neither do I condemn you." Are there any more beautiful words in the English language than those? What a gift if we can give it back, huh? Let's pray. Father, these things are not easy. We know that. We're all wired in certain ways that make it easy for us to deal with some people and really hard to deal with others. Help us to become balanced as your Son is balanced. To be able to open our arms wide and accept everyone as a human being, as just a fellow traveler in this life. We want to be with them, Lord. We want to connect, and thereby and through them to connect with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much that you reached across the boundary to hold on to us, each one of us. Help us to do exactly the same thing. In Jesus' name, amen.